Our Heavenly Father, thank you for gathering us together tonight. Thank you for the fellowship that's been enjoyed here in this place, and now the fellowship that continues here in this room with one another and around your word. We're grateful, Lord, for the gathering of us by your Holy Spirit and with your Holy Spirit. And we pray your blessing upon us as we open your word tonight. We do lift up Judy to you tonight and ask your blessing upon her. We pray that you will give her a sense of calm and peace in the knowledge that you are with her, that you have a plan for her life, and that she reaches, that you reach out to her in mercy and in love and grace, even as you have done so in Jesus Christ. We pray for a good outcome of this situation, and we pray, Lord, that we might see your great and gracious hand at work in her life. So now we ask your blessing upon us as we open your word tonight, that we might understand it and might come to a greater and glorious understanding of your great grace to us in Jesus Christ. And for this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin tonight with a reading from my former Old Testament professor, Doug Stewart, on the matter of the tabernacle, which is what captures our attention here tonight. At the very outset of his covenant with Israel, immediately after the conclusion of the presentation of the Ten Commandments and Israel's response to them, God required his people to pay attention to proper worship. Now, immediately after the conclusion of the presentation of the covenant code and Israel's response to it, God again required his people to pay attention to proper worship. Worship, where it is done, how it is done, by whom it is done, with whom it is done, with what it is done, would dominate the rest of the Sinai covenant, that is, the law through the rest of Exodus, through all of Leviticus, and up to Numbers 10:10. Not all of these materials are strictly legal in genre. Some are narrative. Some provide fulfillment descriptions relative to what had been commanded. Some partake of other genres and purposes, but the overwhelming emphasis of the rest of the covenant is worship. Worship is the first, most basic response of a true believer to the true God. One might say worship is job number one. It should begin immediately upon conversion, continue with regularity and consistency throughout the rest of life, and will be continued forever in heaven. It is clear from the scripture that God enjoys being worshipped and expects his people to find joy in worshiping him as well. Worship should bring pleasure and benefit both to the worshiper and to the true divine object of his or her worship. In the Old Covenant, everything associated with worship had to partake of proper symbolism so that the presence of God, the purity of God, the superiority of God, and nature of his salvation could be communicated visually and at least sometimes even tacitly to his people. The tabernacle, its furnishings and implements, and those who facilitated worship were expected to reflect the only intelligent God in his covenant relationship to his specially chosen people. So that kind of lays a fundamental introductory prolegomena, if you will, to our discussion and our exploration of the tabernacle. The part I liked a lot was God again required the people to pay attention to proper worship. Worship, where it is done, how it is done, by whom it is done, with whom it is done, and with what it is done, would dominate the rest of the Sinai covenant, and that's a concern I think that we ought to have as well as worshipers. There was another section here that I appreciated so let's leave it at that.
What was the last one? It was
with
where,
where, with, when, how, who,
and with what.
And with what, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay. Exodus 25:10. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. Remember, a cubit is the distance between the elbow and the end of the finger, so about 18 inches. This might be the opportune time. So this is just your basic diagram, floor plan, if you will, of the tabernacle, which was this portable structure, basically 75 feet wide and 150 feet long. And that outside boundary there will be curtains that we'll talk about later. But what we're talking about tonight is the big box, then there is a smaller rectangular box, and on the left side of the rectangular box, there's a smaller box, that's the Holy of Holies, and that little box inside the Holy of Holies is what we're talking about tonight, the Ark. Okay? Eventually, we're going to get to all the rest of this. And as Stuart indicates, it's all symbolic. The book of Hebrews says that it's a shadow of the things to come, so it all points beyond itself. The gospel, the redemptive work of Christ, is adumbrated in the Old Testament. In other words, it is given in a broad picture without specifics, not the actual specifics of Christ, but it lays sort of the groundwork with the purpose that when Christ comes, the thought is that people would say, oh, we understand this. This is we get it. You know? That's what makes it such a head-scratcher for John, the Apostle John. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. How could that be? You know, this has all been laid out. Okay. So that's the box that we're talking about. We'll get back to this in just a minute or two. It's a box. It's a box that is 36 inches. My math is right. And 18, 9, 27 inches in breadth and half of its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold within and without shall you overlay it. You shall make upon it a molding of gold round about. And you shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on it, its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side and 2 on the other. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. So this is just a bit, it's a box. And the priests carried it around with these poles made of acacia wood, but the poles as well are overlaid with gold, lest with the sliding in and sliding out, they get worn out and destroyed. Because after all now, this tabernacle is going to be used for 500 years. To be used for 500 years until the temple is built. So it's going to travel in the wilderness. We tend to think of it as being put up and taken down, you know, while they're wandering in the wilderness. Because that wasn't, well, it was the original plan of God, but in their minds it wasn't the original plan. But we tend to think, maybe you don't, I've tended to think that, well, it just kind of goes away. No, it makes its way into the promised land as well. And that's where the people go to worship, you know, until Solomon built the temple. The poles will remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. You shall put into the ark the testimony, which I shall give to you. We'll talk about it in a minute. Then you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2 cubits, and a half shall be its length, and a cubit and a half its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on 1 end, and 1 cherub on the other end of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims that are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you of all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. Okay. So this box is 45 inches long, a little less than 4 feet. 27 inches wide, 27 inches tall, and the top is covered with gold. And that's called the mercy seat. Okay. There are cherubim that are made to put on either end of it. Inside the box is called what's called the testimony. Okay. Now, what that is, it ends up being the 2 tables of the Ten Commandments, the rod of Aaron that budded, and the manna that God provided the people in the wilderness. Now, of course, the tables of stone are available in this context, and so is Aaron's rod that budded. But the manna hasn't appeared yet, but ultimately it's going to go in there as well. Now, this little chamber is called the testimony. Why is it called the testimony? Well, I think it's because what's in there is a testimony to the provision of God, the manna, the power of God, Aaron's rod that budded, and the righteousness of God reflected in the law. So if this is the very heart and center of the tabernacle and the worship and the worship of God's people, or the people's worship of God, the very, very heart, at the very center of all this, is a testimony to God's power and God's presence and God's provision and God's holy righteousness. Okay? I think it's helpful as we move through all of these elements to look at all these elements of the tabernacle, to be thinking, how might these things be reflected in our own worship? If God's regulations and description of what he wants his people, how he wants his people to worship, unless his desire that we worship him in a different way, or that the elements of our worship that focus on him are different, then we might ask ourselves, going back to Stuart's deal, who's worshiping and when and how and where, all those kinds of things are important questions to ask about our own worship as well. Does our worship focus on God's provision, God's power, and God's righteousness? Now, those are good questions. Those are all good questions to ask. So you have a box, and you have these things in the box. On the top is a cover for the box, and the cover is made of gold as well. And it's called, at least in our English Bibles, the mercy seat. The mercy seat. Actually, there's no word in the original language of the text that talks about a seat. Really, the text really says this top is going to be called a covering. It's going to be really called an atonement covering. Now, where does the mercy seat come from then in our English that translates that? Well, if you think about the word atonement, that is the merciful work of God that allows for us to be reconciled to Him, and it's all of mercy and grace. That's a little bit easier to understand. Where the seat comes from, however, is other places in the scriptures where it says that God is enthroned between the cherubim. So the thinking is that if this cover has cherubim on either side, then perhaps this is a place where God, figuratively, when He meets with His people, will sit. That's the thinking. That's obviously an interpretation that comes from other texts of Scripture. But nevertheless, that's the thinking. Because seat is not to be found, in the original text, there are those who would say that this is probably not a place where God figuratively sits, but where He stands. It's a stand. Why? Because the top of it is made of gold, not unlike pictures of the Lord on Mount Sinai standing in a place that, as if it was covered with gold as well. I don't know. But nevertheless, the key here is that of atonement. The original Hebrew word refers to atonement and reconciliation. And the word atonement and reconciliation in Hebrew has at its core, you may have remembered from me saying in the past, that all Hebrew words are founded upon three consonants. Okay? And those three consonants serve as the root for particular words. So reconciliation and atonement, if you look at those words in Hebrew, they have different beginnings and endings, but at the middle of the word is the same root word, okay, that has to do with atonement. It's translated atonement or reconciliation. But it's the same root word that we get the word for cover, okay? So the cover, it's kind of a play on words, if you will, that only people who can read Hebrew, I don't count myself as one, people who read Hebrew will say, oh, that's kind of tricky. There is a non-sounding grammatical rhyme there, if you will. Reconciliation, atonement, covering. That's what that's all about. So you've got this gold box, stuff inside of it that has to do with a testimony. It's not only a testimony of who God is, but these things will stand as a testimony against the people as well when they choose to disobey God, when they choose to worship other gods. Here is this Ark of the Covenant with a testimony to remind them, this God who you've rejected, he was the one who provided for you. This God who you rejected, he's the one who showed great power for you. This God which you have rejected is a God of righteousness. So it's all this visual stuff that is to cause the people of Israel to go, I get it. Of course, they don't get it. They don't get it. Why? Because, as is the case with so much of our worship, it just becomes perfunctory performance. You know, they'll fight to the death, essentially, to maintain that tabernacle. But the true meaning and significance of it all, just right over their heads. In the worship of the people of Israel, God is going to say, you know, all this perfunctory performance, I don't want any of it. You just waltzing in and, you know, mindlessly making sacrifice and all that kind of stuff. You know, it's not the structure itself, but the content, the meaning, you know, the essence of it. That's why it seems to me why it's confusing in some respects to read and study about the tabernacle the way the Holy Spirit has laid this out in the scriptures. If I was writing the scriptures, I would start with the structure. Let's establish the boundaries here. I'd start with the curtain and the side and all that kind of stuff. Then I'd move in a little bit. And move in a little bit and move in. No. Because what's important is the essence of what this all stands for, which is God's gracious, merciful atonement and provision for his people. So not only is worship number one, but worship the God who has redeemed his people. That's the key. Now, again, as I was preparing worship, I would think about that. Particularly if I was like reading, if I was preaching from the Old Testament or that kind of thing, I was always asking myself, will people leave this place having been informed and been given a picture of the wonder of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ? Because even though Jesus Christ's name doesn't appear in this text, that's what it's all about. Because Hebrews chapter 9 will tell us that this is all pointing to him. In fact, that might be a good place for us to go very quickly. Let's go to chapter 9, beginning with verse 1 of Hebrews. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly sanctuary. Okay, he's talking about the temple, but the precursor to the temple is the tabernacle. And this is talking about the tabernacle. For a tent was prepared, the outer one in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. It is called the holy place. And you've got that on your chart there. Behind the second curtain stood a tent called the Holy of Holies, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, okay, which contained a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, just to further confuse things just a little bit, when in Hebrews 9, verse 5, we read, above it were cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, that is a Greek rendering, because it's a Greek New Testament, of the Old Testament word that's translated atonement covering or mercy seat that we've looked at in just a minute here. But the Greek word there that translates that that translates that Hebrew word is a word that's translated propitiation. Propitiation. Which is the word that Paul uses in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, to talk about the work of Christ. So, what does propitiation mean? Propitiation is the act of God whereby his wrath poured out on sin is transferred from us to Christ. So Paul says that Christ is our propitiation for our sin. So look at that very, very quickly. I'm afraid I'm confusing you here. Romans 3, verse 20. Well, let's just start with 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction, so all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and they are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as an, now the English Revised Standard Version says, as an expiation. It's a poor translation of that word. It should be propitiation. So God put forth Jesus Christ so that his wrath could be diverted from us and put on him. So the mercy seat is a declaration at the very, so again, at the very, very center and core of the worship place is this glorious declaration that God, who is a God of power and provision and righteousness, is the God who has made a covering for us through diverting his wrath away from us to something else. Now, in the Old Testament, what is it? It's diverted to a lamb that was slain until the time when the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, shows up, and he then becomes our propitiation for our sins. So that's Romans 3, 25, underscored by Hebrews 9, and adumbrated in Exodus chapter 25. Does that make any sense at all? I feel like I'm struggling here to boil it down. I'm not doing a good job, but that's what we're talking about here. Okay. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 1. The question becomes, what in the world do these cherubim look like? Best we can tell, the cherubims are created They are created beings, special beings, angelic beings. A person doesn't die and become an angel, you know. It's a nice little story to tell our kids when someone they love dies, but it's just untrue. Angels are angels, and people are people. But they are intelligent, created beings. And in various places in the scriptures, we have some description of these cherubim. They are unlike anything that we experience on the terrestrial level. They are celestial beings, but they serve God. Certainly one of the ways that they serve him is in worship surrounding the throne. So when a cherubim shows up, you know that you're in the holy presence of God, okay? We don't have a complete description here. You have to go to a number of different places, Ezekiel 10 and other places as well, also in the book of Revelation. But Ezekiel 1:4, as I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming bronze. Okay, these are the kinds of the pictures that we get in apocalyptic literature, like in Ezekiel, like in Revelation, of the glorious presence of God. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the form of men, but each had four faces. You know, we know a lot of two-faced men, but not four-faced men. And each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands. And the four had their faces and their wings thus, their wings touched one another. They went every one straight forward without turning as they were. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man in the front. The four had the face of a lion on the right side. The four had the face of an ox on the left side. The four had the faces of an eagle at the back. Such were their faces and their wings were spread above, etc., etc., etc. Okay, I'm not going to take the time to read the rest of that. Okay, so when God says, I want you to make a place, and that's what the tabernacle is, it is a dwelling place so that he could come and dwell with his people. He's going to do that incarnately in Jesus Christ, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled with us, full of grace and truth. But we're not ready for that yet, because the time had not fully come. So God's plan is being worked out over the centuries. And to get ready for that, here is this structure, 150 feet by 75 feet. Inside of it is another structure. Inside of that is a smaller structure. In that is a box. The box is basically 2x4x2, depending on who you read in ancient materials with regard to the size of a cubit. But that's basically the size. The box is made out of gold. It has a cover on it that's made out of gold. On the inside is Aaron's budded rod, the tablets of the law, and manna that underscore the provision, the power, and the glory, righteousness of God. And when the people are called upon to gather around it, they are to essentially stand and experience presence of God as individuals who are specifically directed to do so, enter in and make sacrifice. Now, on the chart here, you remember last week when we looked at Sproul's video, he just kind of drew a circle, and he said he just put crosses, X's on, and said, "Well, this is." Well, here what we have from Numbers chapter 3 is the specific structure of where all of the tribes gather, and there's a compass rose down below there. So on the north side were Naphtali, Asher, and Dan. And on the south side, Reuben and Simeon and Gad. You can see that. Okay, so we'll get to the other particular points. Having said all of that now, I want to give you 12 minutes of something that might be a little bit helpful. Some of you saw just the picture of this fellow. This guy's dressed up in a costume. Interesting kind of a guy. United States Army veteran. Served in the Army as a pharmacist. Actually, he went to pharmacy school and then served in the Army as a pharmacist. Got out of the Army. He did a couple of degrees in Bible school and theological seminary, and he just has an interest in the Bible. And then he also went to drama school, so he's really big into costumes and all that kind of stuff, which I think is just sort of interesting. But I think that will be helpful. Another kind of a visual kind of a thing for you to. For you to see. So hopefully I can get this to work. If you didn't catch it, it's 1114.
Well, the tabernacle,
there we go.
It was erected, some believe, in about a 7-month period. But from the time that they left Egypt to the time they built the tabernacle was probably nearly a 1-year period. So they had plenty of time to fashion this. There were two men that were commissioned to oversee the whole building and construction of
okay,
it.
Okay, so here then.
About 7 months.
Here's where we were.
Build this structure.
Back up.
What we want to do now is just look at the basic layout of the tabernacle. Remember, we're following a certain pattern. And let me use my little pointer here. The tabernacle, as you'll see, is kind of oblong-shaped. The ground, the plot that was set aside. In the center of this, the back side of it, is actually the Mishkan, the tabernacle, the dwelling place itself. This is basically the portable tent. Now, the dimensions. This is usually talked about in cubits. A cubit is kind of an interesting measure. A cubit in ancient times went from a man's elbow to the tip of his finger, and that's generally about 18 inches. So in the Bible, when it talks about a cubit, it's talking about an 18-inch span. Well, this particular
except in
front
Mickey's case.
Part of the tabernacle itself would have been about 75 feet or 50 cubits. So 75 feet, and then we're talking 150 foot long. 75 by 150 foot long. Now, inside this fenced-in area, you will notice that everything is covered in white. There's a white linen fence. The poles of the white linen fence are about 7.5 feet tall. Now, this white linen fence was to distinguish between the sacred and the regular. So anything on the outside of this fence was the common, was the regular, everyday stuff. Anything on the inside of this is about the sacred, about approaching God. You'll notice that there is only one way in. Some call this the gate, but basically it was a embroidered curtain or veil. And it had red, blue, and purple, and of course the base of it was white. That gate or doorway was most likely about 30 feet across. This is the only way people came in. We'll notice later that there is a veil here, and then partway through the tabernacle itself, there is another veil. So we'll find that the tabernacle has two compartments. Some look at this plot of land and these compartments, and they break it up this way. Anything out here would be considered the outer court. We'll go to another picture for you, and this part here would be considered the holy place. And beyond this third veil is the Holy of Holies, the most sacred part of the tabernacle, and this is where the Ark of the Covenant would have resided. Out in the outer court, you'll notice that there are two holy vessels or two pieces of furniture. You'll notice that they are copper, just like the bases of each one of the poles is of copper. Some say that copper in ancient times was a symbol of judgment. And if you look at the function of the outer court, the outer court, as I said, has two holy vessels, the altar of burnt sacrifice and the wash basin or the brazen laver. Here is where the Levitical sacrifices or the five Levitical offerings were brought to the Levitical priests and the high priests and certain rituals performed. This is where the offerings would be cooked or burned up, so to speak. Here is where the priest and the high priest would wash their hands and their feet before they would enter in to the tabernacle or the Mishkan itself. So this part here is considered to be the outer court. Then this is considered to be the inner court, and then the innermost court, some would say. Now this tent is interesting in that it has five golden pillars. Now the five golden pillars basically are the second gate or the second veil, the entrance into the tent-like structure itself. The tent itself is 15 foot high, 15 foot wide, and 45 foot long. All right, so 15 foot by 15 foot and 45 foot long. And it's covered with four different coverings. The first covering is a woven and embroidered type of covering, and it has the covering of the blue, the white, of course, would have been the base, the red and the purple, but inside there is also woven cherubs or these holy type of figures, winged messengers of God. The second one is white, kind of an off-white, and that would have been goat hair, the second covering. The third covering would have been ram skin that was dyed red, and the fourth covering, there are some unique ways that this is understood. We really don't understand what the Hebrew word means. Some say it was a porpoise, some say a sea cow. We're not sure. It was some form of tanned leather, and we do know that it wasn't very pretty looking. So there were four coverings. Now, the one that's the most ugliest actually provides protection from the elements, from the heat and from the sun beating down to protect the ram skin dyed red and the goat hair and then the fine linen covering that's over it. The tabernacle would have been their place of worship. But we'll learn in further lessons Really, the only ones that would ever go into the tent would be the Levites, the priests. And there are two sections. The regular Levites or priests would only come into the first section. The only one that could go into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was the high priest, and he would only go in there one time a year on the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur. We'll look at that in further lessons. You'll notice that along the bottom of the Mishkan, the tabernacle, there is a silver base, silver sockets, the scripture records. And then there are gold planks. The walls were made of acacia wood overlaid with gold. So we see we have silver, we have copper, and we have gold pillars and a gold wall-like structure around the tent itself. All of these are very symbolic of various pieces that we'll look at in future lessons. Let's go back over to the tabernacle for a moment. Now remember, there is only one entrance to the tabernacle. You do not come over the linen fence. You do not crawl underneath. You do not come from the backside. Only one entrance, only one way into the tabernacle. And as soon as you come into the entrance, the largest structure that you see, the largest piece of furniture, is the brazen altar, the altar of burnt sacrifice. You can't go around it. This is the first place in approaching God. This is the first place in making reconciliation. This is the first place for repentance and restoration, and even a renewal of fellowship with those that trust has been broken with. The next piece of furniture is the brazen laver itself, and you'll see inside the holy place we have the menorah, we have golden altar of incense, and the table of showbread. And then last, in the Holy of Holies, we have the Ark of the Covenant. Thank you for joining us today.
Thank you so much for sharing this time with us. Truth of the matter is you could have been somewhere else watching something else, but instead you chose to be with us, and for that we are so grateful.
Tabernacle man.
Yeah, that's a solid.
Well, regardless of what he looks like, it's helpful to have a visual, you know, of what we're talking about here. I just think it's instructive and a good exercise to say, whatever I learn in any of this, how does that inform my worship now? We're not talking about a checklist where every box has got to be checked and this equals this and this equals that and this equals the next thing. But what struck me in seeing this again was that as you enter closer to the presence of God, there's a requirement for preparation. And that preparation is a matter of cleansing. And so I asked myself the question, how do we prepare ourselves for the worship of God? Do we? You know, you've heard me harp on that over the years, the matter of preparation, and you know, to what extent does Saturday provide an opportunity to prepare? Are we preparing our families? Are we preparing ourselves to enter into this very, very sacred central practice? So, for what it's worth, there it is. You could have been watching something else, obviously, but you're not, and I think that's a good thing. I don't know where this woman fits into the larger picture of things.
She has a nicer voice.
She doesn't have as much post nasal drip as a tabernacle man does, but. We're grateful for his insights. So let's pray.
Heavenly Father, again, as we go, we lift Judy up to you and pray, Lord, that she might know the peace of being reconciled to you through the Lord Jesus Christ, and know the peace of your good pleasure being worked out in her life, whatever that might be. Lord, you have instructed us to come to you in prayer with all of our concerns and needs and to make our desires known to you. So our desire, Lord, is that she be healed and restored. So we ask that you would do that in your mercy and in your grace, and we'll be careful to give you in all things praise and honor and glory. And for our time together tonight, which we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, folks.